What a blessed truth to sing, that we are held fast and secure by our Lord. It is not our ability to hang on, but His absolute assurance that He is holding us and secured us. We cling to Him as if it all depends on us. We cling to Him knowing that in reality He is the one who is actually holding us. I apologize for my necessary water bottle this morning. Believe me, it will be better with it than it will be without it. Please take your Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Revelation. As you're turning there, Revelation chapter 7 is where we begin this morning. After the intensity of chapter 6 and the six seal judgments, we come to chapter 7, and it is an interlude, or some might think of it as an intermission maybe. It is a kind of a rest in the midst of it before the seventh, the final seal, that would be the ultimate, the completion of, I believe, the evidence of completion of God's judgment. Chapter 7 is not only an interlude, but it really gives us details to kind of reset us in our thinking. If you'll recall, chapter 6 ended with a question. And chapter 7, I believe, is really the answer to that question. Somebody has compared it to, if you're reading a book or you're watching a show, I hate to compare scripture to watching a show, but we've all seen a story or an account where you're going along in what's supposed to be current, and then all of a sudden they do a flashback. And it sets up context to understand what has happened prior to this so that you understand the overall context. Now, I've watched a show that kept bouncing back and forth so much I thought I was watching a tennis match. And I was like, are we in the present or are we in the past? Or just, you know. So we're not bouncing back too much, but this will give us a little bit of a bounce back, I believe, at the beginning of it. Now, before we read the text, I'm going to give this disclaimer. You're already nervous. Pastor's giving a disclaimer before he preaches. I'm okay if you disagree with most everything that I say today. He said, I don't think that's the way it's supposed to be. For years, people smarter than all of us have debated issues from this chapter. And I'm perfectly fine with you not agreeing with everything that I say here today. I'm confident that some of you will leave here and you will still hold a different view and a different interpretation that I'm going to present to you this morning. And again, that's fine. I actually believe it is healthy for us to differ on non-fundamental or non-essential teaching of Scripture because it drives us to deeper study of the Word. So here's my caveat. If you disagree with me on this, and some of you will, don't come to me and tell me what so-and-so said. I don't mean this arrogantly. I don't care what preacher so-and-so or YouTube so-and-so or televangelist so-and-so said. I want you to have been in Scripture. And I want you to bring Scripture and say, this is why I'm just not where you're at on this. And we can discuss that. And we may come to the end of it and still go, we're going to agree to disagree on this today. And that's okay. We can still love the Lord and we can still serve Him together. This is not going to break the bank, as the saying goes. The last thing I'll say along that line is this is God's Word. And I believe that God's holy, inspired, and errant Word, by the power of His Spirit, can accomplish His purpose in our lives, even if you and I don't agree 100% on it. Okay? Because it's not my Word. It's promised to be blessed. It's His Word that's promised to be blessed. So, having said that, let's read Revelation 7, verses 1 through 9, which I will say is not a normal break, but bear with me. Revelation 7, verse 1, after this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel descending from the rising of the sun, or from the east, with the seal of the living God. And he called out with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on the foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed. 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and people and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. I can't help but read the next. And crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you, in your infinite wisdom and your marvelous plan, have preserved your word for us. That what we read and what we study, what we would discuss and mull over in this text, and the rest of this chapter, Lord, can only provide us with answers that will help us. That will help us to live godly in Christ Jesus in this present age. And so, Lord, that is my aim and that is my desire today. Is that this help us today? We not put it off to some future generation or future day or some future group of people, but Lord, we need your word. Lord, as I even sang the words of that last hymn, "He will hold me fast." And thinking about people in this room this morning, Lord, thinking about family and things that they are going through and struggles that they're going through right now. Lord, the last thing is a message that we'll talk about somebody else in some other time. But we need a hope to cling to today. We need a confidence that whatever is happening in our world, in our lives, in the tribulation, in the trials of this present era, that you have us secure. That you have secured and sealed us for all eternity, so that the worst thing that can happen to us here is the loss of this life. But because we are in Christ, we gain eternal glory, which is far better. So, Father, I pray this morning as we deal in unusual things, Lord, I pray that you would help me to be clear of thought, careful with what I say. And Lord, where we differ, may we differ as brothers and sisters in Christ, driving each other to examine the Scriptures. And Lord, that you would be honored and that your word would go forward according to your purpose and your plan. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. This is one of those messages. Maybe it'll be a couple of these messages, but it'd be the message that probably I would say, don't preach a message like this on a Sunday morning. So I'm really glad I don't really have visitors this morning. Because it'd be like, you know, uprooting a tomato plant from South Carolina and taking it out to Boston right now and trying to put it in the ground. It just wouldn't go well. So I've said all of that. I bring you now to the text of Scripture. And notice at the beginning of verse 1, once again we have that phrase, "after these things," or "after this I saw." There is a sense in which we can understand that as a chronological step, that this followed exactly on the heels of chapter 6. I would say it follows, John's vision follows the vision of chapter 6. There's really kind of the multiple vision idea, that this is another vision, but that it really is drawing us back. It's not the next thing chronological. And some would differ on that, but I think it'll help us to understand if you follow along. I had suggested to you previously that in chapter 6, the first five seals represented really the times of trouble that have been in redemptive history. That is, since Christ rose from the dead up until the present. And the seal 6 then presents the great day of the Lord, the last of the cataclysmic events right before the return of Christ. And I kind of brought in that question, how could we be in chapter 6 and be drawing to the end of the judgment? That's because we're going to see this in different waves, if you will. So now chapter 7 begins to answer the question at the end of chapter 6. So if you weren't here last time, look back to chapter 6. And begin in verse 17. Now this is the people that are experiencing the judgment of God. It says in verse 17, "For the great day of their wrath," the wrath of the Father and the one on the throne and the Lamb, "the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Who can endure this devastating judgment? Remember, they're crying out for the rocks and the hills to fall upon them and hide them from the presence of Him who sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. So it's a terrifying day. And that question, who can stand? Who could possibly endure this? And that's why I say chapter 7 answers that question. Who can stand? Who can endure in light of the devastation, this judgment? In this chapter, true followers of God are assured that they are securely sealed by God, preserving us all the way to glory, regardless of what an age brings, regardless of the hostility, regardless of the persecution. It is written to ordinary Christians. Ordinary first century Christians were the original recipients of this. And they were already facing tribulation and persecution and oppression and being put to death for their faith in Christ. And what they needed was something that would bring hope in the midst of that, that what they're suffering and what they're enduring, one, is worthy. It's worthwhile. That it will be coming to an end. That there will be justice. That things will be brought to an end. That the wicked will be judged. So in many ways, Revelation is about surviving. Surviving, and I'm going to say thriving, as you survive in a hostile world. You say, is that really possible? Yes, by the power of God and the grace of God. So there's the question. If all the trouble and disaster is coming on the earth, and if it's going to culminate in utter devastation, where does this leave you? Now, obviously, your interpretation of the book of Revelation somewhat affects that. So just bear with me. So we come to chapter 7, and we begin with we see the first part of this image securing angels. It's not a perfect title, but it fits. Securing angels in verses 1 through 3. And it begins with this restrained quadrant. That's four segments or four sessions or four four figures. Notice, you may recall from previous studies, we've said four is a significant number in the book of Revelation. It is significant as it points to creation or fullness or universality. It is the ideal of totality. And we see this repeatedly in the Old Testament, Isaiah 11 and verse 12. "He will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth," meaning the entirety of the earth. Daniel 7, verse 2. Daniel declared, "I saw my vision by night, and behold, there were four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea." Ezekiel 7, verse 2. "The end has come upon the four corners of the earth," or four corners of the land. And then lastly, Jeremiah 49, 36. "And I will bring upon Elam the four winds from the four quarters," or quadrants we might say, "the four quarters of heaven." So immediately John introduced us. Four angels, four corners, and four winds. Some say if you multiply that out, that would be 12. That would be carried into the next category. Let's not get that carried away, okay? We're not here about the doctrine of numerology. That's not really a doctrine, but we can talk about it later. So let's consider these angels. They are described as serving, in essence, as serving angels. Serving angels. Agents of God's power poised to do His bidding. Until the time of judgment, they are, in essence, called to hold back. They're restraining, if you will, in one sense, or they're secured, waiting, poised for God's call for judgment. That's why I say it kind of points us back to the beginning of chapter 6, paralleling the four horsemen. We say horsemen, though they're not really horsemen in there, it's just horses, but we call them the four horsemen, paralleling the same idea. So it says they are, verse 2, they are given power. Who gives them power? God gives them power. They are His agents. They are His ministering spirits, if you will. And this image goes back to Zechariah chapter 6, where we read the four horses, all of different color, and Zechariah asks the question, what are these? And the angel explains these are the four spirits of heaven going out from God in different directions throughout the world. Now, significant for us to understand this is the Hebrew word, and I don't give you the Hebrew word because I don't speak Hebrew, all right? The Hebrew word for spirit and wind are the same word. So we have in Zechariah the wind and the horse associated with each other in what's taking place. Zechariah is a book of prophecy. Revelation is a book of prophecy. And here we've, in one chapter it's referred to as horses, and here we have it referred to as winds. And I would argue that these are parallel images, two differing pictures to communicate the same message, describe the same event. Two different ways of describing the same thing. And thus he says the four corners. I'm not going to spend much time here on this, but I just want to bring this out. Contrary to what some British writers of eons ago decided, the church never believed or taught that the earth was flat. Now, contrary to normal intelligence, there are some in the world today, Kurt has made me aware of this, there are some today who do believe that the earth is flat. The Bible is not teaching by the four corners that the earth is flat. And the church never did teach that. It is four corners representing the whole of the earth, the whole, the completeness. And then the four winds, I already mentioned, that are described here as these agents of God and the power of God holding back or restraining the four winds of the earth so that no wind might blow on the earth or the sea against any tree for a time. And the image here, if you kind of imagine this, first image that comes to my mind is thinking about Job and when the winds came in and they collapsed the house and on his entire family. It's the image of winds coming from the four corners. It's like hurricane, tornado-like winds that come in from across the globe and do devastation to everything. And I would say that's what you see, and in many ways, happening in chapter 6. The image here of this hurricane, tornado-like winds, picture a massive destruction. That's the image, the utter destruction of it all. And so that the horses and the winds then are different pictures of God's agents at work. So why does this matter? Why is this significant to you? Because once again, we are brought face to face with the reality that man is not in control. God is in control. God is in control of times. God is in control of the earth. He's in control of the sea. He's in control of the winds. He's in control of all humanity. There's nothing that is outside of His control. Furthermore, it emphasizes as these are the agents of God in this image as the ones who will unveil or release the judgment of God upon the world in condemnation and judgment that God has determined. When God is determined in His purpose to bring judgment, no man will withstand Him. There is no escaping God's judgment or restraining God's hand. There's only an escape that comes through Jesus Christ. It reminds us that man is powerless to withdraw or to stop it. God is the controller, if you will. And thirdly, God, as it relates to God, we also may see in this the long-suffering and the patience of the Lord as He has agents restraining the winds of judgment for a time. It is a reminder that the world will be, must be, judged for God to be righteous. But that God has been long-enduring with man. And he has set a time in his endurance and his long-suffering and his patience. And it is this God graciously gives man opportunity to respond to the saving message of the gospel. So when we say time is short, that we're all, when somebody says, well, they've been on borrowed time, we're all on borrowed time. Everybody is on borrowed time. The problem is we forget that we're on borrowed time. We act and live as if we'll always be this way, that there will always be opportunity. I believe that's why the urgency of today is the day of salvation. There's a second angel, or there's a fifth angel we're introduced to, and I refer to as a rescuing sealer in verses 2 through 3. We're told that he comes from the east, or rises from the rising of the sun, comes from the east. East is significant. I don't have time to develop this, but east is always a significant image in Scripture. This would have been, if I understand correctly, this would have been looking toward Jerusalem, coming out of Jerusalem. Salvation, we could say from the human standpoint, originates out of Jerusalem. Salvation is of the Jews. It came from there, the birthplace of Christ. This rising up or ascending up, like Christ comes with healing in his wings. Maybe even be a parallel thought there. But what is significant about this angel is not so much where he comes from, but what he has. It says he has the having the seal of God. In hearing this, again, my mind immediately goes back to an Old Testament text. It goes back to Egypt. And when God was pouring out the last, bringing the last plague, the death of the firstborn, he commanded Israel to make a sacrifice and to take the blood of the sacrificial lamb and put it over the mantle and the doorpost of the house. And every home that was marked or sealed by the blood, he would pass over. And the homes that did not have that, the firstborn in every home died. And so thus the hymn, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." I would argue this is the same kind of idea. That there is a seal that comes from the living God. That is a significant, I believe it's probably actually intended to be a title, the living God. Because only a living God could promise such protection. An idol could never give you that. A dead idol cannot protect. The idea, the actual ideal of the seal is apparently taken from Ezekiel chapter 9. If you would, turn over to Ezekiel chapter 9. Ezekiel chapter 9, beginning in verse 4. And the Lord said to him, "Pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the forehead of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it." And on the others, he said, in my hearing, "Pass through the city after him and strike your eye and strike. Your eye shall not spare, and you shall not show pity. Kill all old men outright, young men and maidens, little children and women, but touch no one on whom is the mark. And begin at my sanctuary." So they began with the elders who were before the house. Then he said to them, "Defile the house and fill the courts with the slain. Go out." So they went out and struck in the city. And while they were striking and I was left alone, I fell upon my face and cried, "Ah, Lord God, will you destroy all of the remnant of Israel and the outpouring of your wrath on Jerusalem?" Then he said to me, "The guilt of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great. The land is full of blood and the city full of injustice. For they say, 'The Lord has forsaken the land, and the Lord does not see.' As for me, my eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. I will bring their deeds upon their heads. And behold, the man clothed in linen with a writing case at his wrist brought back word, saying, 'I have done as you have commanded.'" This is an image of judgment. This is an image of judgment, I would say, of the last times. And it's clear that there are two distinct people. Two distinct people. The people of God and the people who, well, are not of God. But what really distinguishes these two groups of people in that text? It is the response of the people. Yes, it's the mark. But why do they get the mark? Or why do they get the seal, we might say? He says, "This those who sigh and groan over the abominations that are committed." In the context here of Ezekiel, it doesn't necessarily appear that this is actually a physical mark, but the intent is that what is the distinguishing mark is what is internally true. What is inwardly true is producing this outward mourning, this outward crying over the sin and the wickedness that is around them. Whether there's a physical mark in this case or not, I think is kind of a moot point. It is the distinguishing trait between these two people is how they respond to sin. Which I would argue is the same true in our day. What really distinguishes us is not how we dress or how we go, where we go to church or what, how we say we practice our religion, but the reality of how we respond to sin in our lives and in the world around us. That's what distinguishes us. So the big question then is Revelation 7 is, what is this seal? The word seal is the word signet or signet ring. It is the same that we see repeatedly used in the Old Testament. And the seal marked with genuineness or authenticity. We see it in Esther chapter 3 and verse 12 when King Xerxes puts his seal upon it, sealing the statement that the Jews were to be wiped out. We see it as ownership in the Song of Solomon in chapter 8 and verse 6 as he says, "Set me as a seal upon your heart, that I have your heart, that I own your heart." And finally, as secured in Matthew 27:66, where it is described that Pilate called for Herod's tomb to be sealed, and they were designed, the purpose was to make it as secure as you can. He also gave the guards, but we know that when God is determined to raise his son from the dead, there is nothing man can do to stop it, as we celebrated last week. However, the question is, what kind of seal is this? It is said to be in their foreheads. And I'm going to argue this morning that I have no reason to specifically believe there's a specific mark. So if you were looking for the sensationalism of a chip implanted or a barcode implanted, this is not the place you're going to get it, okay? The distinguishing characteristic is what is true of us and what has happened in our lives, specifically as it relates to Christ. I believe it is important to understand that this is not making us secure. This is not making believers secure from a physical suffering. You can't read Revelation and tell me that you believe these people are spared from physical suffering because the two witnesses are going to be martyred. Now, yes, God's going to raise them back from the dead, but they're still going to be killed. And in time, the people he's writing to, they're already being put to death. And so, again, it is important to understand the nature of this, that it is spiritual identity more than any physical identity. I would say spiritual rather than physical because suffering was already going on and it was promised to continue going on. I think when you consider the two witnesses in chapter 11 and their martyrdom, it certainly plays into this as well. And we're not even going to talk about the martyrs that were under the altar as they cried out and told to wait. But I am going to ask you to turn to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14 is a key text, I believe, to helping us understand the nature of our text. Because I believe comparing Scripture with Scripture, we turn here to Revelation 14 in verse 1. And it says, "Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000, that's the group that's in our text, who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads." If it's an actual mark, then it had to be some kind of mark that identified them as, we would say, the children of God. That identified them as devoted to the one who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb. It is a distinguishing reality of their life. They are committed to worshiping the living God over against the false image, over against the beast who would erect this image. And he would receive, those who worship him would receive the mark of the beast. It was their association, their identification. We see that in chapter 13. Now, if I've crushed you because you're expecting some high-tech seal, just bear in mind, again, it was written to a first century audience. None of that would have ever come into their mind. that one day there was going to be some kind of chip, or, you know, they're putting chips in dogs, maybe they're going to put chips in humans, I don't know. God does not need a GPS tracker to find you. He knows exactly where you're at every moment of every hour of every day. And if you are His eye is set upon you constantly. We don't even understand that, because as parents, our very best effort, we want to do everything we can to protect them when they're young from every disaster. That's not always good, but we do it anyway. We want to be there to slide the pillow under when they start walking and they're going to fall the first time so they don't hit their tail or hit their head. They'll do it many times over. Some of you have done it as adults too, and you're still here. Thank the Lord. But He doesn't have to go. His eye is constant upon us. We can take our eye off. Some of you will remember the story of Wesley. I can talk about him because he's not here this morning. Wesley, when he was young, he was an escape artist. At one point, we were actually preparing for an event over here at the church, and we put two of those gates, you know, the ones that you use for your dogs or you use for your little children. We put two gates up at his door so that if he woke up from his nap and if he got out of the crib, he could not get out of his room. So we thought. So he made it all the way over here, over the gate, dragging his blanket all the way through the wet parking lot and came in the back door as I was going out this door, and I get over to my house to find that my son is missing. Only to have my brother to call me and go, "Hey, how you doing?" I can't really talk right now. He's also the one who went out the front door that was so noisy that you couldn't go out the front door without it slamming. Still in diaper, walks out the front door. I know you think we're horrible parents. By the way, my in-laws were there at the same time too. And we went out the door. I can talk about them because they're not here either. And he went out the door, out the driveway, up the road, and was watching them as they were cutting timber across the road. And my neighbor, Miss Allison, not older Miss Allison, but Cindy, she knocks at the door, and my wife greets her as she's standing there holding her child. We were certain DSS was going to be called. You do your best effort to keep your eye on your children, but nobody guards and secures and protects like God does. And His own have no need to fear. When I fear that my faith won't hold, but He will hold me fast. He will keep me safe and secure. Again, back to the idea of the seal. So how should we understand this seal? Why would I say, I don't know it to be a specific mark, but believe it to be something specific to believers? Well, if you were in a first century church and you had read Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, this is how you would understand this seal. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, you believed in Him, were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee or the earnest, or the down payment of our inheritance until we acquire the possession of it to the praise of His glory. Ephesians 4 and verse 30, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." That image would have been in their mind. Yes, the wax seal, but not a wax seal on a letter, but the sealing of God's own imprint upon our lives by the Holy Spirit, guaranteeing what God had promised would come to pass. But notice this seal, who this seal is set on. It is set upon the servants of our God. Over against those who receive the mark for worshiping the beast, we would say the servants of the beast or the worshipers of the beast in chapter 13. This word servant is the word that we've seen over and over in the New Testament. It's the Greek word doulos. You say, why is that significant to me? Because that word means bondservant or, contrary to what some want to translate it, slave. It was the willful, devoted servant or slave of a master. This is the same word that the Apostle Paul uses to describe himself when he says, "I am the slave or the bondservant of Christ. I am devoted to Him, and I yield myself and I submit myself to Him." It is also the same word that Paul repeatedly uses to call us to be servants. Following in His example, following the example of Christ, being the servant of God. Someone has said God's seal is the indwelling Holy Spirit, whose presence accomplishes all three that this seal does. The Holy Spirit identifies a true Christian by the transforming effect in his or her life. So by the transformation that takes place in your life, you live differently. The Holy Spirit authenticates a Christian's testimony, enabling our lives to attest to the truth of the gospel, that the gospel is the power of God and the salvation, that it does have power to transform the way we live. And then finally, the Holy Spirit protects our faith unto salvation. This coming to regeneration, His coming to regenerate believers is the beginning that guarantees the end and gives us a foretaste of the inheritance that we will fully possess in glory. And so this is this messenger of God, this agent of God is coming, and He has the seal of the living God to communicate this identity, this authentication, and this protection. He says He comes with power, or we see He comes with power as He commands the other angels. It seems that He is over them, if you will, from a human standpoint, and He is commanding them to not unleash the judgment until a time. What time? Until the purpose that is revealed. Fourthly, it reveals the reason for the delay of judgment. What this seal accomplishes is the perseverance in faith, God's work in them to assure that they will stand to the end. This standing firm in tribulation, in persecution, is rooted in what the living God has done for believers by the grace enabling them to stand. So when it says it's because of this seal given by God that they will enable to stand and endure the tribulation. We need to move. What does this mean for us? And I'm not going to even get to the other part of this message this morning. One, because I'm running out of voice. Two, because you're running out of time. And three, because I want to sing at the end. So let's make a couple of applications here real quick. And next week, Lord willing, we'll talk about who are the sealed servants of God. And how do we know if we're sealed? How do we know if we're safe and secure? So application. As believers, we need to be moved by the reality of why God's judgment is delayed. That until they have sealed the servants of our God. Our present existence in this present evil age is to carry forth the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is to disseminate the message of the gospel of hope. It is living on purpose, with a purpose, as worshipers of God, thereby making a difference. Not our ability to change the present world, but our ability and our responsibility and the command to communicate the message that changes the hearts of men and transfers men from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God's dear Son. And God's delay, if you will, is the sealing of His servants to bring in all those who shall be saved. So we move outward to every people, to every tongue, to every tribe, to every nation as we're marching upward. So we're on a course marching upward, but as we're going, Matthew chapter 28, as we're going, we're giving, we're spreading, we're proclaiming. So let me ask you these questions in light of that. Does your purpose and plan of life reflect this? Is this the preeminent purpose behind what you do? You say, everything has to be a spiritual moment. I'm not meaning that you can't take a vacation because that may not be a spiritual. It may be very helpful for you in clearing your mind and helping you take a little bit of relaxation, but just don't check out on God because that's dangerous. Secondly, are you engaged in the work of God's field, busy awaiting the day of harvest and celebration? In the Bible, there was harvest, and then there was celebration of the harvest. At the end of the age, in the glory of the Lord and in His presence, there's a harvest that is revealed and a glorious celebration that's going to follow. We refer to it as marriage supper of the Lamb. But are you busy working in the field, awaiting the day of harvest and celebration? What role have you played? What role will you play in seeing the gospel go forward? I'm not just talking about giving your money so that it can go out there somewhere, because it's needed right here. It's needed right here in our community, among our families, among our neighborhood. Who might you reach before the great day of God's judgment so that they would be able to stand? Because when we come down, if you recall, when we read verse 9, they were standing at the throne. They were standing before the one on the throne and before the Lamb, because they had been made worthy to stand before the Lamb and before the Father. Do you invite others to come to Christ? Are you prepared to share the gospel, the good news, with others? Are you prepared to share it? Are you encouraging them to respond? Because today is the day of salvation. Now is accepted time. Don't put it off. Don't delay. And then finally, as believers, you should rejoice that you are protected as a possession of the living God, that God has put his stamp of ownership upon your life. You see, only a living God has the ability to protect you amidst whatever hours of trial and trouble come in this life and in this world. For the believer, there are only two alternatives: protection and deliverance, or two, promotion to paradise. You say, I'm not sure I like those options. Can I tell you? They're both good options. They are both good options. Paul felt the tension of wanting to depart and be with the Lord, but realizing it was more needful for the people he was ministering to remain with them. But the reality to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord, was not something he feared. Stephen, who was being stoned for his faith, had the heavens open and he was given a vision to see Christ at the right hand of the majesty on high. And he didn't go fearfully, but in boldness. And many martyrs in days past experienced that same reality. As we close this morning, I want to share a quotation from C.H. Spurgeon. It plays more into maybe the second part of this, but I think it is very fitting for today. C.H. Spurgeon said about Revelation 7, "It is impossible that any ill should happen to the man who is beloved of the Lord. Ill to him is no ill, but one good in a mysterious form. Losses enrich him. Sickness is his medicine. Reproach is his honor. Death is his gain." And he said that really in light of, not Revelation 7 so much as Psalm 91 and verse 7, which says, "A thousand may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you." And I use that passage and that text to introduce to you the secret place, the secret place. And as I began the study of Revelation, I began to find that great comfort of being hidden in the secret place of the Most High, that things are going to happen and fallout and death and peril and all this is going to happen. But the one who's in Christ is sealed for all eternity. And there is nothing then to be feared, but to be embraced as God providentially working in the affairs of man, in the course of history, in the course of my life, to bring me to the point that he has purposed in me to be like his Son, Jesus Christ. So we say, let come what may, with this in mind, today is secure, and tomorrow will be glorious. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you. that you are the God who holds our every moment, our every day, every hour of our lives. How great is your wisdom and your plan. How unsearchable are your ways and your plans. And yet, Lord, you have been pleased. You have chosen to reveal your plans and your purposes to your own. As you told the disciples, you no longer call them servants, but you call them friends, and you have revealed to us your plans. Maybe not every intricate detail that we as curious minds want, but you have laid it out in your holy word that we might be drawn to look to you and remain constant in hope, because we who have come to saving faith in Jesus Christ have the seal of your Holy Spirit upon us, the seal that Paul says we got at the moment of salvation, the seal of which we're not to grieve the Holy Spirit, whereby we are sealed until the day of redemption, until you return and the fullness of what we have claimed by faith becomes a reality in our sight, and we are with you and we see you face to face. So, Lord, I pray this morning. There are folks in here this morning that are hurting because of physical things, emotional things, relational things, needs that nobody else may even know about. And this morning, Lord, I say to them on the authority of your word, today is secure. Because your Father who sits upon the throne and the Lamb who was slain, sacrificed for you, has secured you. And whatever comes today, you are secure, and nothing will remove you from his love, and nothing will remove you from his eternal salvation. So rest, weary saint, in the seal of the living God, and know that nothing can remove you from his presence. And look with great anticipation to the tomorrow that is to come, that will be oh so glorious, that the things of this life will grow strangely dim, and the things of this life will seem like nothing compared to the glory of being with him and in his presence for all eternity. Father, we pray now you would seal your word to our hearts, that we may walk in boldness and in faith and in the confident assurance that we are yours through Jesus Christ alone. And may that bring joy in the midst of whatever this coming week holds for us. We pray in Christ's precious name. Amen. We stand this morning. I'm going to ask Chris to come and lead us. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine.